All right, it's good to be back with you guys. It's been a minute. You know, in God's providence, I was out for many days, and two of which Cam covered for me. I'm thankful to him. Nonetheless, I'm here, and I want to start today by bringing a man to mind. This man was George Mallory. Now, George Mallory was born in Cheshire, England, in 1886. And as George grew, he became known as, well, for one thing more than anything else, and that was his adventurous spirit. And this adventurous spirit of his, he expressed through climbing. Even as a young boy, he'd be seen all over town climbing trees and scaling church walls. As he grew older, the desire of his grew as well. His hunger for adventure grew, and so did his exploits. So as a young man, he started climbing the Alps on a regular basis. He traversed countless mountain peaks. He accomplished the most dangerous feats in any climber could attempt. Without hesitation, he would attempt expeditions that would leave even the most experienced mountaineers trembling. He seemed to be the man with no fear. And everybody wondered why. Well, it was then assumed it was because he had found his purpose in life. But there was one accomplishment that George Mallory craved, that he longed for beyond anything else, and that was to climb Everest. He set his sights on Mount Everest. The only issue was, at this time, no man had ever dared to summit its peak. And as he determined in his mind to conquer this greatest mountain peak in the world, he was famously asked why, to which he responds, "Because it's there." Now, he had assumed, "My purpose in life is to conquer these majestic peaks, these imposing stone giants, and I will not be satisfied until I've conquered the greatest of them all." And so in April of 1924, George Mallory ascended the Hill of Everest, disappearing into the clouds, never to be seen again. Let me begin this morning with a question to focus our minds. Why are you here? Why did you bother getting out of bed early? In fact, why do you do most of the things you do, the classes you take at the university, the job you have? Friends, what I'm asking is what is your purpose? I've titled this morning's message, "The Purpose-Driven Life." Perhaps some of you are catching that double entendre, but nonetheless, it's not developing a purposeful life that's the problem. Rather, it's what purpose will I choose to spend my life focusing on? See, when someone hits rock bottom and they begin coasting through life, it's not because they never chose a purpose to live for. In fact, everyone has indeed chosen a purpose, whether admirable or not. It's because they've chosen what they found to be a purpose not worth living for, and they've just discovered it. So what is it that you live for today? You're 18 to 23 years old, somewhere in there. When was the last time you sat down, you examined your heart, and you determined, what is it that I am living for? Our Lord says in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And thus, in order to define and find the desire of your heart, you must find what your heart truly values. And here Jesus doesn't say your outward expression of desire. He says your heart. What does your heart value? Right? The heart is the inner man. That is your thoughts, your volition, your will, your desires. This doesn't mean, what do I cherish when I come to church? What do I tell people I value? No, Jesus is saying, what is the inner person value? In the most secretive, hidden, intimate parts of your thoughts and desires, what is it you live for? Is it money? Loving the freedom it provides? Maybe it's some sort of craving or sexual temptation that provides a temporary escape and satisfaction. Maybe it's something admirable. Maybe it's your family. And family is a good thing, but does it deserve to be our purpose in life? Jesus encounters this question in Mark chapter 3 when he's gathered with his disciples and they tell him, Jesus, your family's outside and they want to come in. They want to talk to you. They want you to come out. And what does he say? In verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about as though at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my sister, and my brother. There is a greater purpose to live for that Christ knew, even greater than family, and that was the will of God. See, our culture is obsessed with the pursuit of purpose. It used to be something you discovered. Perhaps you've taken philosophy or, you know, some similar class in university, and you study all of these quotes from Epicurus and all these, you know, Aristotle and Plato. And what was their philosophy? Their philosophy was you look up to the heavens and you have to discern your purpose for life. You have to find it. But here in the postmodern era, we have turned inward. No longer are we concerned with looking up to the heavens and discerning our purpose. Now we're told you create your own purpose. And your purpose can be anything you want it to be as long as it makes you happy and brings you fulfillment. Therefore, we find ourselves in a world of confusion and chaos with influential celebrities and politicians and athletes encouraging you to create that purpose, whatever makes you happy. Well, nothing made George Mallory happier than the thought of scaling the side of Mount Everest. For 75 years, people speculated about what happened to George after disappearing into the clouds. Did he make it to the top? Did he die on the mountain? Did he make it back off Everest and withdraw to a quiet life, having fulfilled his purpose? Well, in 1999, which marked the 75th anniversary of his disappearance, climbers traveled up Everest and they discovered George's body nearly perfectly preserved 600 meters from the summit. The question then came, had he made it? Did he die on his way back down? In a letter found, written to his wife, he said, I don't know what it is that I am seeking. I only know that I must go. The argument could be easily made that this thing he was seeking was his purpose in life. And he died doing so. And that was the reason for his climb. And as he encamped on Everest, he wrote one final letter to his wife, which was found in his pocket, where he says that this has been altogether a bad time. I look back on tremendous efforts and exhaustion and dismay, looking out of a tent door and onto a world of snow and vanishing hopes. Does that sound like the last words of a man who's fulfilled his purpose in life? Friends, this world is full of distractions for you to fixate on, to focus your life. They tell you to focus your life on football and you'll be fulfilled. Focus your life on your family and you'll be fulfilled. Focus your life on success, on education, on money, on power, on cravings, and you will be fulfilled. But these are false claims. To focus your life on any of these things, to purpose your life on them, in the words of George Mallory, is like looking out on a world of vanishing hopes. No, for the Christian, there is a greater purpose. For the Christian, there is a motivation, a calling that will not cease in this life, but will carry into the life to come. A calling that will satisfy your searching soul. In the theme of this morning's passage, Paul demonstrates what it looks like to live not a life according to your own makeshift purpose, but according to God's purpose for you. How do you live according to this God-given purpose? How do you pursue it? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul establishes four steps the believer must take to persevere after God's purpose for him. Four steps the believer must take to persevere after God's purpose for him. If you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A little bit of context, this letter to the Philippians was meant to inform these believers what it is to live a Christian life. Now, this theme begins in Philippians 1:21, where Paul famously says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then it carries on through the letter in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And here in chapter 3, Paul's main concern is to teach these men and women how to pursue Christ. At verse 12, he offers the first step for the believer to persevere in his God-given purpose, and that is to be realistic in self-examination. Realistic in self-examination. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Paul was under no illusion that he had become perfect, yet he had to clarify as if some had believed Paul is perfect. Paul's reached it. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. And before I get there, in Acts chapter 8, Luke records for us what happens after the stoning and martyrdom of Stephen, where he says Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away even men and women and put them in prison. Now this word ravage here in the biblical Greek, it's only used here in all the Bible once, and that's here. But in extra biblical Greek, it's used to describe the destruction of a city under siege. It's also used to describe what it is to be mangled by a wild beast. Paul literally purposed in his heart to tear the church apart, one saint at a time, like a wild beast. In Acts 26, verse 9, Luke records then Paul's defense for King Agrippa, where he records this himself. He says, "So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, that's crazy. That means when the Sanhedrin convened and they look at this Christian and they say, "Okay, we have to decide, does this man deserve to die?" He's saying every time that vote came, Paul was in the camp of death. And verse 11, he says, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul was a pretty bad guy. That much is clear. Imagine seeing this prolific persecutor of the church who's continuously arresting brothers and sisters for their faith. One thing I don't like, and you need to be careful that you don't do, is we like to refer to Paul's past unbelieving life as Saul and his redemption in Christ as Paul. Now, there is truth to the fact that he has been given new life and he has changed, but when we do that, we often disassociate the reality of the work of grace that happened in him to say that he went from this to this, as if we disassociate saying, no, they're two different people. They're not. This is Paul doing these things. He was responsible for the execution of many. His zeal was so severe that he didn't think it was just his job to purify Jerusalem. No, no, no. He pursued these Christians to foreign cities. That was outside his jurisdiction. He would go to the chief and beg for permission to go chase them down and imprison them and kill them. He also forced them to blaspheme by torturing them, by tormenting them, trying to get them to deny Christ or die. I mean, friends, again, if you divorce the definition from the name Paul, and I didn't tell you who we're talking about, man, you'd think, this guy has got to be one of the worst persecutors of the church in history. But this is the same man who many people consider to be the greatest Christian who ever lived. Turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem, having garnered the offering that all the saints abroad have chosen for the Jerusalem saints. These men and women, they're poor and they're mistreated and they're persecuted. And so Thessalonica and Corinthians and Colossae, they're all gathering all the money they can spare and sending them with Paul to help them out. And so he's on his way back, but him and his company, they stop in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, in verse 10, Luke records a warning of persecution toward Paul. Luke says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's a far cry from persecutor of the church. By the grace of God, this man had gone from a hater to a lover of God. Yet he was still realistic in his self-examination. I mean, it's not hard to see why so many Christians in the first century, especially the Philippians, were considered regarding Paul as having reached it. They look at who he was and they look at who he became and they're like, this man's got it. The pinnacle of holiness. But Paul knew that despite all of his growing in righteousness, he was still much more like the unregenerate man than he was like Christ. Yes, we are made new in the Spirit, but we are still in our sinful flesh. And as such, friends, we are much more like our unbelieving neighbors than we are like Christ today. If you were to measure righteousness by putting Christ on one end and the unbeliever on the other, we would be rubbing shoulders with the unbeliever. That's what I'm trying to communicate. It doesn't mean we haven't grown in Christ. We have. And it doesn't diminish the work of salvation that God has worked in us, but it exalts the perfect example. And Paul knew this. Now let's back up for a second. If Paul could honestly say, I haven't reached perfection, or that I haven't reached a level to where I can just coast in holiness, why on earth do we not strive? I mean, what hope do you or I have of reaching it? What's our excuse? A lot of us understand that we won't be perfect in this life, but often we act like we do because we give up all striving. Paul was a man who had purposed to live for God, and that began with recognizing that he had not yet arrived. Brothers and sisters, if your life ambition is to imitate Christ, know that that is not something you will ever receive in this lifetime. I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain. Probably not in Texas. But growing up in Colorado, I had the opportunity to do so every now and then. And when you do, there's a strange phenomenon that happens. Really, two realities strike you early on. First is that you are indeed making progress. You can see that you're moving. You can look back and see the altitude that you have risen. But at the same time, another reality is that it seems like your destination is moving further and further away. The closer you get to this mountain, the larger it looms and the more impossible the task seems. Same with our sanctification. The more you become like Christ, you're moving in the right direction. You are making progress. You're making progress in your knowledge of Christ. You're coming closer to him. And when you compare his perfection with your sin, and as a believer, you're becoming more repentant and dismayed by your own sin, it seems like that destination is moving further and further. Perfection and sanctification seems more unattainable, and nobody knew that better than the apostle. So brothers and sisters, realistically, you need to examine your progress in sanctification. The second step toward living the pursuit of God's purpose for you is to be relentless in effort. Relentless in effort. Paul continues, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Just because we will never become like Christ in this life doesn't mean we take the foot off the pedal. As you're climbing a mountain and you're growing in your sanctification, Self-examination tells you where you are on the side of this mountain. You haven't arrived, which then informs you to press on. No one stops in the middle of some excursion and decides, you know, this is a good altitude. I'm going to just camp here for the rest of my life. The goal is always to reach the top. Paul says, I press on. I am not perfect, but I press on still. This term press on speaks of an aggressive, energetic endeavor. He's saying that he is running. He is sprinting up this mountain. And why? I mean, why? Honestly, ask yourself, why is he pushing so hard? We just discussed how we will never reach the prize in this lifetime. So why even bother? It's an important question to ask. Everything we do is in anticipation for some certain result. You drive your car to get to church, to get to work. You brush your teeth, hopefully to avoid cavities. You toil at work to provide food for yourself, to provide gas for your car, money for your rent. And here I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how hard you strive, you will not be perfected in the righteousness of Christ here. So why bother? That's exactly the attitude of many Christians today. This sort of self-discipline, laboring in prayer and the word, almost self-righteous Christian, I mean, leaves a bad taste in your mouth. You know, but you think, oh, but me, I'm covered by grace. I'm set. I'm going to live my life my way. I'll try to attend church when I can. I mean, I'm a busy guy. And avoid the needless laboring in the spiritual disciplines. After all, I don't want to be a Pharisee, right? Well, Paul gives us two reasons why the Christian must press on in this life. One is implicit, one is explicit. First, implicitly, is the reality that we will reach the summit. In other words, the believer presses on knowing he will one day look like Christ. Does that contradict everything we just said? Hold that thought. Short answer, no, but I'll get there. Paul says he presses on so that he may lay hold of that. What that is, we'll get to in a second. But Paul is saying this goal, this prize will be attained. And that's our motivation. That thing you toil for and strive for, you will receive. Turn in your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's speaking of sanctification. He's saying, brothers and sisters, just as God began this work in you, he will complete it on that final day. So if you're in Christ this morning, then there was a moment where God invaded your life, where he gave you a new heart, one that is responsive to the gospel and repentance. This is what theologians call positional sanctification. All right, we're going to take you guys to class for a second. We're all going to be little theologians walking out of here, all right? Positional sanctification. That before the Father, positionally speaking, you bear the image of Christ. You are judicially considered righteous in the courts of heaven, and the penalty of sin is no more. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says that God then will continue this good work in you. That is then progressive sanctification. This is where every one of us find ourselves this morning. If you are drawing breath and you are a Christian, you are in progressive sanctification. You're being positionally made like Christ, progressively made like Christ. You are laboring in righteousness, putting off sin, saturating your life with prayer and the word. You are being progressively more conformed into the image of Christ. And guys, one clear demonstration of how this happens in your heart is if the power of sin begins to weaken over you, right? If you can honestly look back to a year ago and look now and say, there is no change in my habitual sin. The power of sin over me has not weakened, has not waned. I am still just as entangled as I once was. You need to really consider whether you've truly repented. But if you have, and if you're on this path of progressive sanctification, then there is a last element. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but you still need to be saved from the presence of sin. If you're taking notes, this last one is then ultimate sanctification. You may know these as justification, sanctification, and glorification. So back up a little. How can I say we will reach perfection, that we will bear the image of Christ in all righteousness, and at the same time say we will never reach perfection in this life? Seems to be a little contradictory. Well, back in verse 6, he says that he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So in our climbing analogy, as you ascend the mountain, is it a straight shot to the top? Right? Is there some secret elevator that you can hop in at the base camp and ride to the summit? No, absolutely not. You have to labor in righteousness and labor in sanctification, scaling up the side of this mountain. There will be times where we, as believers, we falter and we fall to temptation and we sin. And we have to traverse this valley on our ascension. But the overall trajectory of your life should be going up. You are progressively becoming more like Christ. As for when we will reach the summit, Paul says, on the day of Christ Jesus. I want you to think about this. That's the day that you will meet Christ. The day that your faith will become sight. That you will see the face of your Savior. John speaks of this when he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet what we will be." But then he says, he clarifies what we know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. In this life, you will not attain the righteousness of Christ, but within the millisecond of your death, believer, you will be ushered into the presence of Christ. You will bear the exact image of his righteousness. You will love what he loves. You will hate what he hates. And most importantly, you will be saved from the presence of sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That is your motivation to press on. Because it's not a maybe I'll reach the summit under my own strength. If I grabbed enough water and if I have enough energy, I'll get there someday. It is a guarantee for the believer that upon his death, God himself will pluck you from the side of that mountain and he will plant you firmly on its summit. You press on because you know you cannot fail in Christ. That's the first reason that you labor after holiness, but that's not good enough for a lot of Christians, right? They use this excuse as a reason to then just not care about pursuing righteousness. They'll say, I'll stay in the base camp. I'm going to let go and let God live my life the way I want, and when I die, he can pluck me up from here and put me on that mountaintop. But Paul addresses this wrong sort of thinking. Explicitly stated back in verse 12, and that is the believer presses on. Did I already do that? There we go. Knowing he was saved for this purpose. He presses on knowing he was saved for this purpose. Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says of this that Paul was running spiritually to catch the very thing for which Christ had come after him. In other words, Paul's goal in life was consistent with Christ's goal in saving him. I think it's fair to say that our world is really obsessed with dishonest gain. Everyone wants the blessing, they want the goods, but they don't want to work for it. Consider marriage. How taboo is it in our culture to wait until marriage to be sexually intimate with one another? Through the things you see and hear in social media and entertainment, you are taught that it's okay to ignore the responsibility of the marriage covenant and to go straight for the marital benefits. Intimacy is a blessing of God, but it has always been tethered to and conditioned by the covenant of marriage. Likewise, with the believer, this has seeped into the church. Pursuit of dishonest gain. Everybody wants Jesus the Savior, and nobody wants Jesus the Lord. If you find yourself coasting through life with this let go and let God mentality, why pursue sanctification if God will make me like Christ in the end? Then you have committed that same sin of dishonest gain. You've tried to divide Christ in two. Rather than Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you say Jesus Christ is my Savior, but he is not my Lord. Paul says in Romans 8:29 that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Friends, you were saved to bear the image of Christ. How do I know I'm guilty of this dishonest gain? If I'm willing to accept the blood of Christ on my behalf, but I'm unwilling to live for him. Friends, let me say that again. You are guilty of this sin, this dishonest gain, if you are willing to accept Christ, his death on your behalf, but you're unwilling to live for him. Christ did not die so we could live easy, worry-free, self-centered lives. He died so that you and I could become image bearers of God. He's bringing us back to Genesis 1:26. He's remaking us and refashioning us into the image of God, uncorruptible by sin, but better than the first time. Paul doesn't stop there. These words are not the words of a man who feels manipulated to live for Christ, but of what Jesus had done, by what Jesus had done for him. Excuse me. These are the words of a man whose will has been aligned with the will of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That new creation marks a new purpose, a new desire, a new will. Paul did not try to live for Christ to fulfill some sort of legality, some measure of obedience. Paul lived for Christ because it was the greatest longing of his heart. It was the greatest desire of the apostle to reflect the image of Christ. So friends, what about us? What about you? Are you one of those who are willing to say, I'm going to let go and let God? I'm going to coast through this life? Or maybe you do strive in sanctification, but you fail time after time because you only do it to meet a quota or check a box. Went to church, read my Bible, took some notes when he spoke. Don't know what he said, but I got something written down. Or can you say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? Can you say with the apostle, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Is the singular focus of your life to resemble Christ to a dying world? If not, friends, you need to repent of your sin and change. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who knows Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There is no such thing. You are mastered by your sin or you are mastered by your Lord. You can't pick the middle road. So as such, if you find yourself as not living for Christ, that is a telltale sign that you are still living for self. And you need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, faith in the one, the risen Lord, who came to this life to live the most perfect, the most unique, the most righteous life there has ever been lived on this earth, so that in your place, he could then die for your sin. And when he died, his righteous life was given to you. You were dressed in the robes of Christ, and he was dressed in your filthy rags on the cross. Friends, if that has not happened for you, then you are still mastered by your sin, and your consequence will be hell. Repent, Jesus says, for the hour of salvation is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. In pursuit of your God-given purpose, you must practice self-examination, be relentless in effort, and thirdly, resolute in concentration, or resolute in focus. He says, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. In high school, my family played a lot of basketball. A lot of you know this already. And we also played soccer for the sole purpose of conditioning ourselves for basketball. Except for one year. My brother thought it would be a good idea to try track, and so he did. He actually liked it. I did not. I would go to the matches and I'd watch him, and I had a hard time. I mean, it was a toss-up for me. Watch eight guys run in a circle for 6 hours or watch the grass grow. I mean, they were both equally exciting. It was rough. But for you runners this morning, when you were training to run, there was something hammered in you in practice. That is, it's not just about the effort, but it's about where the effort's focused. Right, where are your eyes when you're running? Can't be looking down at your feet. Can't be looking at your girlfriend in the stands. You can imagine the absolute chaos that would ensue if all eight runners started running in different direction at the gunshot. Some people cutting across the grass, some people hopping in the bleachers, most of the rest running into each other. And Paul, here, he explains that it's equally necessary for us to focus our eyes and concentrate in our sanctification, else chaos ensues. And Paul's given us the instruction to be self-aware, to expend maximum effort. And here, he says how we are to spend that effort. Focus on one thing. One commentator says that many people dabble in much but succeed at nothing. You grow up thinking, I want to play the violin. And then you give that a shot. And then you give that up because, man, I want to learn new language. I want to speak Spanish or Chinese. Give that a shot. And then you give up because then you're like, oh man, sports is where it's at. Look at the jocks. I want to know how to play sports. And you give that a shot. And pretty soon you're knowledgeable in a whole lot, but you're good at nothing. Paul's saying, don't be like that with your sanctification. This one thing I do, he says, put away the distractions and become a single-minded Christian. Don't get caught up with the other things. This is an explicit warning for you and I that should cut deep. Cut deep's for me. He's saying, you know, when you show up to small group and you're asked about your spiritual disciplines and your leader asks you, have you been reading your Bible? Have you been in prayer? What have you been learning? And you say, I haven't been in prayer much lately. I haven't really been reading the word because, man, work's been busy. I'm crazy sick. I'm going through a lot. Paul's saying that's no excuse. How many times have you said to someone, or at least thought it to yourself in the last month, I haven't been in the Word, and that's no excuse. I'm going to do something about that. But then you go home, and absolutely nothing changes. He says, be a single-minded Christian in all you do. Follow your model. Christ got up early to pray in Mark 1:35. He prayed through the night, Luke 6:12. How many of you are willing to do that? Set your alarm for 6 a.m. and start at 6 p.m. I'm willing to bet not many of us. He left his disciples and all the distractions behind, and he prayed alone in Luke 5:16, and he did that regularly. In Luke 22, on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ is not seen soaking up the last little bit of me time before he's about to die. He's not seen hanging with the fellas. No, he's praying to his Father. There's no excuse to neglect prayer and the Word. In fact, prayer and the Word, that's the impetus that you use to get through the hard times. Be a single-minded Christian. Live in such a way that you are doing all you do for the glory of God. And Paul is so serious about this that he gives two ways to accomplish this. First is by forgetting what lies behind. Right, this is not some sort of spiritual amnesia, but as if Paul's, you know, forgot about his past. But it's the practice of training your eyes not to wander in the rearview mirror. He's not concerned about the good or the bad that he has done, and he has seen both and done both. But we see both of these happening in our circles today. I mean, don't you? Someone you're talking to, they're so overwhelmed with the sin and guilt in their past. Like, oh, I can't repent. Christ would never forgive me. What I've done, it's too bad. It's too wicked. And they think, even as a believer, you can fall into that trap of guilt. And what happens if you do? I sinned against my parents. I sinned against my sibling. I sinned against my boyfriend or my girlfriend. God would never forgive me. And all of a sudden, Satan has just rendered you useless for the kingdom of God because you are overburdened by your own guilt. Paul was a man who was responsible for the deaths of the saints in the early church. I can only imagine how tempted he was to grovel and lament at all he had done to the point that he was completely paralyzed by grief. Guys, you're not as bad as Paul. I mean, unless we have some mass murderers in here. I don't think we do. You're not as bad as Paul. Likewise, whatever sin that you have in your past as a believer or unbeliever, don't let it dictate your future. Christ has paid your sin in full. There's no more condemnation, nor is there any benefit in living your days wallowing in your grief over a sin that Christ has acquitted you of. Another way we're tempted to let our past control our present is through unrepentance. How many of you are familiar with the sin of an unforgiving heart? Right now, perhaps you're the victim, right? I use that carefully because there's no victims in this world. But there is victims to a certain degree. You've been sinned against. You've had somebody do something truly awful to you, egregious, and you think, I can't forgive them. I can't do it. There's many different things I would say to counsel you this morning, but I just want to say this, that if you allow bitterness and grudges to fester in your heart, you will never be able to live with this kind of concentration that Paul calls for. You'll always be distracted by the tragedies of the past, always using the things that have happened to you in the past as a crutch for the way you act today. A third way our past can distract us from our accomplishments. Again, if anybody could be tempted by this, it would be Paul, is by allowing the good things, allowing the achievements to distract you from your focus. He had the Jewish pedigree. He had the office of apostle, the ability to perform signs and miracles. Guys, he had the ultimate trump card. If he was ever in an argument, and they're arguing about theology or the will of God, he could always be like, have you seen the face of Christ? I thought not. Nonetheless, I mean, in any circumstance, he could say, look at me. I rebuked Peter to his face, right? The greatest apostle. I rebuked him. I told him to sit down and shut up. I've seen Jesus. Look at how much I suffer for Christ. I even talk about it to the Corinthians. Look at all these things I do for Christ. Likewise, we might be tempted to think, I've done a lot. I went on that missions trip last year. Man, I'm super righteous. I've counseled my friend that she or he now considers me to be their spiritual mentor. I mean, I'm a good guy. I'm pretty quick to forgive. I all the people like me. My pastor knows my name. I can coast on that. Friends, if Paul couldn't, you can't. Right, it's been said that believers cannot live on our past victories, nor should we be debilitated by the guilt of the past. That's it in a nutshell. So just like a runner who takes his eyes off the finish line to look over his shoulder to see if somebody's coming up, he will get passed on the other side. And for us, we will slow down in our pursuit of Christ if we're caught up with the past. You must live concentrated. You must forget the lies of or the sins of your past, and you must reach forward then to what lies ahead. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. This Greek word for reaching, it gives the idea of stretching and then stretching even further. Kind of like you pull a muscle you stretched so far. In a race, the runner will often do what is called a dip right as he crosses the line to stretch his chest out for that forward momentum so he can carry his torso across the line. And really, you don't do that the whole race. I mean, how weird would that look? If you're just sprinting down the track, like leaning forward, some of the children here at Countryside, I think, run like that, but it's not intentional. But see, here Paul's given the illustration that he's like, I'm doing this every day. Every day he's dipping forward as if the finish line is right in front of his face and he's about to cross over and every second counts. Friends, we must live lives completely undistracted by our past and by this world, and we must fix our eyes on the finish line. The author of Hebrews puts it well when he says in chapter 12, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangle us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Examine yourself, expend maximum effort, concentrate on the prize, and the final step in pursuing your Christian calling is to be righteous in your motivation. Righteous in motivation. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, he really covers every base. You think you're holy? Look at your life again. You're not. You're comfortable with coasting through your life? You shouldn't be. You should be expending every effort. Are you distracted in your pursuit after Christ by your past? Stop it. Look ahead. And here Paul is concerned then with your motivation that's carrying you through it all. It's a necessary but troubling reality that you can be doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. You can say honestly, I know I'm not perfect. You can say, I'm exerting all my effort in reading the Bible on a daily basis and praying to God and doing good things. You can say that I'm trying not to be distracted and hold grudges and sins from the past or ride through life on my accomplishments. You can say it all, but you can be doing it all for the wrong reasons. Your motivation should begin and end with the prize that Christ will give to you, no more, no less. No alternative motives, no self-centered aims. This prize is Christ's likeness and all its eternal benefits. And just as a note of encouragement, what are those benefits? We will reign alongside our Savior in the kingdom of God. We will live in his presence for all eternity. In a city that has no sin nor blemish, no crime or sadness. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will satisfy every longing soul. We will not know want. We will not know anger. We will not know frustration. We will not know depression or sadness. We will not know sin. That is your prize, believer. That is what waits for you at the threshold of heaven. That's why Paul was so torn when he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because he knows as long as he's on this earth, it's for the pleasure of his Lord. But at the same time, he knows when he dies in that second, he will be given the abundant blessings of heaven at the finish line. And that's why it's so sad when we see people who, in our minds, have ran the race exceptionally well. They've done it all. They haven't seemed proud. They haven't faltered in any of these steps. They are worthy of imitation on an exterior basis. And then they fall. Because their motives were not righteous. In the past several years, I've personally seen many of my heroes in the faith who I have admired from a distance come to a disastrous end. There's no need for names. Nonetheless, they were humble, seemingly never claimed to be perfect. They were intelligent and skillful with the Word of God. They labored in their studies for hours preparing to grow the flock, to feed the flock. And their drive and focus for ministry was admirable, but then some new information comes to light, and the whole perception of them comes crashing down. And it seems that their motivation through it all was what? Fame? Pride? Self-exaltation? It wasn't God. It wasn't righteousness. Friends, consider these cautionary tales and apply them to your life. Doing all the right things for the wrong reasons will only end in ruin. And even if you're clever enough to get through this life, to fool your friends, to fool your family and those you love, to think that you're just the good Christian, know that one day you will stand before the Rock of Ages. You will stand before the Lord on his throne, and with his discerning eyes, he will see straight through any hypocrisy. And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. I want to end today by giving 7 immediate results. We'll fly through these. Don't freak out. 7 immediate results that come from pursuing sanctification. First and foremost, it glorifies God. Paul is telling the Philippians how they are to act, and he says that you being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. When you are in your life walking up this hill, when you are trekking the side of this mountain to the glory of God, it glorifies God. Likewise, when you stop and you camp on the side, you stay at the base camp, it robs him of his glory. For people to be able to look at you and say, that guy was a sinner, he was wicked. He lied all the time, but now look at him. Look at how he talks, how he acts. That glorifies God. For an unbeliever to look at your life and to say, that guy's God must be something else. Secondly, it produces an assurance of salvation. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. As you walk through this life, working through sanctification, and you can look back and you can see a life of obedience and love for Christ, that is the Spirit's assurance in your life. The ultimate gift after salvation is to say you are indeed saved. Thirdly, your sanctification, your walk, it adorns the truth of God. Titus says, showing all good faith, again, speaking to Titus in Titus 2:10, he says, of those who you are training in righteousness, showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Fourthly, it prevents the needless suffering and doubting that comes with spiritual maturity. Guys, I say it to my kids, I'll say it to you. Sometimes bad things happen because you're just acting dumb, right? You're going to stick your finger in the outlet. You're going to get shocked. You don't have to think about some existential reason why you're suffering in life. Sometimes you're just doing stupid things. And growing in Christ, growing in righteousness curbs that. Growing in wisdom, living for Christ, keeps you from sinning needlessly, which will cause consequences down the road. Fifth, it keeps Christ from reproach. Famously, David, the man after God's own heart, brought reproach upon the name of God when he sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And so God responds saying, because by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Sixth, it will produce a joy in your heart. An obedience to Christ and a love fulfilling your purpose in life produces joy, the only way to produce lasting joy. And lastly, it equips you to be used by God. You are no longer an infant in the faith, but you are a man or a woman able to handle the word of truth and convict others to do also. My friends, as we ascend the mountain of the Lord, may we do so examining our own hearts. By expending maximum effort, by concentrating on Christ, and by being motivated in righteousness. There's a place in Switzerland called the Mountaineer Cemetery. Inside are the graves of 50 climbers who died ascending various mountains. Much like George Mallory, they purposed in their minds to make it to the summit, even at the cost of their own lives. And there is one conspicuous memorial to a young man there, right in the middle of the cemetery, next to his axe that lays on the ground and his flag that rests next to his stone, is the inscription, I chose to climb. Brothers and sisters, may it be said of us that after we're gone, people will look at our lives lived and say, that man, that woman chose to climb. Father God, as we contemplate the things that we have heard, the things that we have read, help us to mull over these and apply them to our hearts, promising that your word does not return void. Let us hold on to that promise and grow in Christ-likeness. God, let the heart cry of our life be to resemble Jesus Christ, to reflect his goodness and his righteousness to a lost and dying world. Father, we love you. We praise you. Please accept our act of worship this morning in your name. Amen.